Let me begin, friends, by thanking Pastor Hendricks for his welcome to my wife and myself here to this church once again. It is the simple truth to say that we look forward with intense pleasure and anticipation to renewing the ties of love and fellowship with you. Many of our best earthly friends in Christ are here in this church. It is a great blessing and privilege to be with you each time we come. A tremendous joy also to see new faces here in the gathering since we were last here 2 years ago. Evidence that God is blessing you in many ways. This has been a memorable day for me so far. I have been a minister for nearly 33 years, and when you get to my stage, although I hope God will spare me for a time yet, you begin to wonder who is going to come next. Who will God raise up to continue preaching His Word? And I sat this morning in your Sunday school hour praising and thanking God. To hear a young man who 2 years ago was beginning his studies, and in 2 years the Lord has obviously shaped a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That is just a tremendous joy to any pastor. And then I was almost overwhelmed in our opening singing. My mind and memory went back over 50 years to when I was a small boy sitting in our home, and I remember my father teaching me those words and trying to copy him in singing the bass. And little did I think that over 50 years later I would be worshipping with friends on the other side of the world, singing the same words and loving the same Lord. How good our God is. Let us read a few verses from the Word of God, from the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 6, themes which in God's providence have already been stressed in our opening prayer. Isaiah chapter 6, reading verses 1 to 8. Let us hear the Word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Amen. We pray that God will bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. I am standing here to preach, not just in a Baptist church, but in a Reformed Baptist church. And I come not just as a Presbyterian minister, but as a Reformed Presbyterian minister. We both have the word Reformed in common. That is how we identify ourselves, and that is how we wish to be known. And I thought that it would be profitable this morning if I took with you the subject, what is the Reformed faith? When we call ourselves Reformed, what do we mean? That is a question, I believe, which needs to be answered. We profess to hold the Reformed faith, to adhere to it, and we need to know who we are. The Reformed faith is attacked by many people in the world. Not all of them outside the professing Church of Christ. The Reformed faith is misrepresented by others, and we need to sweep away those misrepresentations. And there are many genuine inquirers, perhaps some here today. They have heard of Reformed theology and the Reformed faith. And some of them are attracted to our churches. They enjoy the warmth of the fellowship. They're impressed by the depth of the preaching. But they're not sure about this word Reformed. They've heard about Reformed people, and there is an uneasiness in their mind. What is it? What, is it a cult? Is it some extreme weird idea? What are we involved in here? And they're looking for answers. And I thought that it would be a good idea if I could set out for you what this church in Mebane stands for and what it is all about. Now you may be thinking to yourselves, well, I hope before he did so, he had extensive consultation with our elders. I hope there were letters that passed back and forward and in-depth discussions, because for a visitor to presume to stand up and explain what a church is about is surely rather presumptuous. And I have to say to you that there has been no interaction whatsoever. Until 30 minutes ago, no one but my wife knew what I was going to speak on. Why can I do so? Because the Reformed faith is a solid, real entity. And I am absolutely confident that what I have to say to you today will have the approval and endorsement of your spiritual leaders. It isn't a mystical thing. It isn't a vague thing or an uncertain thing. It is very clear-cut and solid. And we hold it in common. Now, there are several possible ways of answering the question, what is the Reformed faith? We could try to give an historical answer. That would be very useful. It would be a suitable subject for a Sabbath school class. We could trace out how in the 16th century the Protestant reformers rediscovered scriptural truth which had been forgotten, and how the great reformers, and especially John Calvin, systematized and expounded this truth, and how it was enshrined in the great confessions of the Church, the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort and the Westminster Standards and the Confession of 1689 and so on. And there's a mass of historical material available to identify the Reformed faith. That would be the historical answer. Or we could very profitably seek to give a theological answer. And again, that would be most worthwhile. We could try to set out the leading principles of what is known as Calvinism. We could speak of the sovereignty of God, of predestination, of the covenant of grace, of the kingdom, of the so-called 5 points. That would be a most profitable exercise. But this morning, in the time available, I want to attempt another type of answer. The experimental answer, or the experiential answer. The Reformed faith is more than standing in a historical tradition, though it is that. The Reformed faith is more than holding certain propositions and doctrines to be true, although it certainly is that. The Reformed faith is something supernatural. It is something which comes down from heaven. It cannot be produced by purely human means. It is the direct result of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And we want to turn to Isaiah chapter 6, and especially the first 8 verses of that chapter. The prophet is in the temple, and in the temple, God meets him, and God does something to him. And in the experience of Isaiah, we can identify 4 elements which together go to make up that spiritual reality which we know as the Reformed faith. And I'd like to look at each of those 4 elements with you this morning. The first element is the vision of God. The vision of God. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The scene, we are told, takes place in the year that King Uzziah died, the middle of the 8th century BC. It was the beginning of a period of cultural meltdown and national collapse. It was the end of a golden age when Judah, politically and commercially and spiritually, had been prosperous and strong. And their great king had been smitten with leprosy as a sign of God's judgment on the nation. And all their glory was gone. And all their national pride was draining away. And it was a period of pessimism and cultural and social and spiritual decay. A time of God's judgment. A time of disheartenment, of disappointment. And at that time, Isaiah's eyes were lifted up to a higher king than any earthly ruler. I saw the Lord, he says. The Hebrew word is Adonai. I saw the ruler. I saw the sovereign. Dr. E.J. Young describes Adonai as the God who is able to carry out his purposes. The God who is able to carry out his purposes. And where is this God? He is on a throne. Kings sat on thrones. Judges sat on thrones. Isaiah sees God, the king, and the judge. And what is he doing on the throne? He is sitting on the throne. He is not stressed. He is not anxious. He is not fidgeting. He is not jumping up and down. He is not gazing round in anxiety to make sure that everything is under control. There is a calmness and a serenity and a solidity about this God. He is seated in His sovereign majesty on His throne of power. And He is high and He is lifted up. And from Him is cascading down a flood of glorious brightness. And the train of His robe filled the temple. There was no room for anyone else or anything else but the majestic glory of the Lord God. And He's surrounded by the seraphs, those angelic beings, and they're veiling their faces and they're singing back and forward to each other in a continuous antiphony of worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. This is what Isaiah saw. He sees the might and the majesty of God. He sees the holiness and the glory of the Lord. What he sees is awesome. It is magnificent. It is unforgettable. And it stamped itself indelibly on his consciousness. That phrase, the Holy One of Israel, occurs 32 times in the Bible. 26 of them in this book, 6 times in the rest of Scripture. This is Isaiah's phrase. This is his conviction. The Holy One. This is how he delights to describe God. And from this moment on, for the rest of his life, there is a refrain beating in Isaiah's heart, burning in his brain. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He didn't see this because he was clever. He didn't see this because he was a great Bible student. He saw it because God chose to show it to him. Because God chose to reveal himself to him. And friends, if we wanted to look for a brief definition of a reformed Christian, it would be this. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The vision of God. The mighty God, the God who is not limited, who is not frustrated, who is not weak, who is not hindered by human beings, who is not manipulated by the free will of his creatures, the God who is not downhearted or disappointed, the God who is sovereign and all-powerful and infinitely holy and glorious, calling forth our adoring worship. Can you say, I have seen the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up? A generation ago, A.W. Tozer wrote, and his words are more true now than they were then, the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshipping people. He says the low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. And he says the rediscovery of the majesty of God will go a long way towards curing our troubles. The vision of God. My friends, let's realize who we are. We are not some historical flotsam that has been thrown up on the beach of time. We're not people who are clinging to pathetic good old days that have gone forever. We're not a little introverted minority trying to preserve some identity. We should be men and women who have been given to see the King in His glory. We should be churches who have been given to see the King in His glory. Many of our doctrines flow from this because God is who He is. Therefore, we believe these things. Perhaps we need to catch that vision again. We certainly need to tell it to the world. God is great. My friends, if they don't hear it from the church, where will they hear it? Where will they hear it in the world? It's a desolating tragedy when hungry men and women come into the church and they're given a view of God that is cheap and trivial and ignoble. If God can't be found in His church, where will He be met with? The vision of God. But then secondly, we have here conviction of sin. Conviction of sin. Isaiah gets a vision of God. He understands the sovereignty of God. He sees things that he has never seen before. We could say he starts reading Banner of Truth books. He becomes a Calvinist. He's reformed. How does he behave? What is his reaction? Does he go out of the temple with a strut in his step and with his nose in the air, looking down at less enlightened believers? Does he feel superior to those people who haven't grasped the doctrine the way he has? Those are many in Israel, are citizens of Judah all around him. Does he start boasting and preening himself on his knowledge and his insight and his theology? Woe is me. Woe is me. That's how he reacts. E.J. Young says, in this one piercing utterance lies his whole self-condemnation. I am undone, he cries. That's the impact that the vision of God has on the believer. We could translate those words, I am undone. I have been destroyed. I have been made to cease. I have been dissolved. I am doomed to die. God's holiness threatens Isaiah and terrifies him and unmans him and looses the joints of his body. He is overwhelmed by it. He sees the angels praising God. And he realizes that he should praise God. But then he realizes that he can't praise God, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. How can the words holy, holy, holy come from stinking, filthy, polluted lips? And he sees the unworthiness of himself and his people. And he realizes that he is utterly unfit to meet this God. He is filled with fear and with despair and with self-loathing, and the searing holiness of God burns away any pride, any self-satisfaction, any arrogance, any insincerity. That's what always happens when a human being sees the glory of God. Really sees it. You remember Job? I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes.
You remember Peter. The Lord shows a little glimpse of his power. Peter says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You remember John, who had lain on Jesus' breast and was his closest earthly friend. When he saw him in glory, he says, "I fell at his feet as one dead." This vision of God overwhelms Isaiah, breaks Isaiah, throws him down to the ground in an agony of self-condemnation. One commentator talks about the shuddering sense of self-despair. Shuddering self-despair. In how many churches today will shuddering self-despair be recommended? How often will that be the atmosphere? How many today know much of true, deep conviction of sin? Think of the irreverence there is in much modern worship. Think of the carelessness about the way people live, about their attitude towards the commandments. Instead of shuddering self-despair, there's joyful self-esteem. Modern Christian leaders would have advised Isaiah to seek counseling. They would have said, "Isaiah, you need help. Your self-image is shot to pieces. This is a morbid frame of mind that you've got to snap out of this. You've got to love yourself. You're not undone, Isaiah. You're okay. I'm okay and you're okay." And that's what God wants you to believe. Conviction of sin. Humility. Humility. This is the second great characteristic of the Reformed faith. It is the humble man. Conviction of sin is not a mere formal acknowledgement, "I am a sinner." It is to be said with tears, with a broken heart, with shame and sorrow. One of the catechism questions that our children are taught from the shorter catechism, "Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God?" Some of you will know the answer. No mere man since the fall is able perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Do we feel pain as we think of that? But we daily break God's commandments. We daily grieve the kind, gracious Holy Spirit who is given to assure us of God's love. We do it again and again and again. And yet the amazing thing is that you will sometimes find Reformed Christians and they strut and they swagger and they posture and they're proud of what they know. And what they say is theoretically correct, but the whole attitude is wrong. It is wrong. It's the antithesis of the Reformed faith. Anything we know by the grace of God. That's all. We're not better than anybody else. We're no more enlightened than anybody else. There are Christians in other churches who are confused doctrinally, and in many ways we are not fit to tie their shoelaces. Their dedication and their prayerfulness and their commitment. And if we understand anything, and if we know anything, it's because God has had mercy on us. And as believers, we walk humbly we bow ourselves before the great God. I've had to say sometimes to young men who've come into these things, and I've had to say, my brother, you've a great deal to learn. You've a lot of knowledge in your head. You've a great deal to learn about what biblical Christianity is. And when you learn, you'll lower your voice and you'll bow your head and you'll be a bit slower to criticize your brothers. Conviction of sin. Stephen Charnock, in his work on the existence of and attributes of God, says, a sense of this will render us humble. In possession of the greatest holiness a creature were capable of, we are apt to be proud when we look on others, wallowing in the mire of base and unnatural lusts. But let any clap their wings if they can, when they view the holiness of God. He goes on to say, this self-emptiness at the consideration of divine purity is the note of the true church and the true member of the church. Self-emptiness at the consideration of divine purity. Vision of God. Conviction of sin. The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. And then thirdly, we have in this passage, we praise God for it, the reception of grace. The reception of grace. Woe is me, for I am undone, cries Isaiah. He's despairing and hopeless and brokenhearted. And as he lies there in his agony of repentance and self-condemnation, a messenger comes from the presence of God. And that messenger is carrying probably not a live coal, but more probably a hot stone from the surface of the incense altar. A symbol of God's forgiveness. And Isaiah has concentrated all his sin, if you like, in his lips. He was a man of unclean mind and a man of unclean hands and a man of unclean eyes and a man of unclean ears and a man of unclean feet. But he summarized it, as it were, and he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. So the angel brings the hot stone from the incense altar to the summary of sin, to the epitome of sin, and he touches him on the lips where the sin had been focused and gathered. He comes to the unclean place where all the guilt had been concentrated, and he touches it and he cleanses it. How? Note the words in verse 7. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. A better translation, your sin has been atoned for. Your sin has been propitiated. This messenger from God tells Isaiah that somehow, in the mercy of God, a sacrifice of propitiation has been offered for his sin. Somehow, in the mercy of God, Isaiah's sin has been dealt with by another. Someone has substituted himself for Isaiah's sin. Someone has suffered for Isaiah's sin. Blood has been shed for Isaiah's sin. Atonement has been made for Isaiah's sin. God has been propitiated. His anger for Isaiah's sin has been turned away. And this is quite apart from Isaiah. Quite apart from anything that he could do. Any effort that he could make any prayer that he could offer. An alien righteousness has been provided, a righteousness from elsewhere. And on the basis of what has been done in the presence and by the will of God, quite apart from the sinner, on that basis, and on that basis alone, Isaiah, through faith, is pronounced cleansed and righteous. He has done nothing. Nothing. Read this chapter 1,000 times. He does nothing. God has done everything. And isn't it significant that the Apostle John, in chapter 12 and verse 46 of his Gospel, when he's reflecting on Isaiah 6, writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit, these things Isaiah said when he saw Christ's glory and spoke of him. Isaiah spoke of him. That isn't fanciful, redemptive, historical Old Testament exegesis. That's the Spirit of God interpreting the Old Testament and the New Testament. Isaiah saw Christ's glory and spoke of him. For it is through the Lamb of God that iniquity is taken away and sin atoned for. My dear friends, Isaiah was saved by Jesus Christ. He was saved, as everyone in the Old Testament who was saved, were saved by Jesus Christ. And by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross at Calvary, and by that alone, and his contribution was nil. He brought only the sin from which he needed to be delivered. The reception of grace. To put it simply, God saves sinners. God saves sinners. And if you're new to the Reformed faith and you start looking at the doctrines of unconditional election and the perseverance of the saints and so on, if you have any questions in your mind, keep those three words in your head. God saves sinners. That's what they're explaining. That's what they're explaining. It's as simple as that. God does it. He does it all. He does it completely. He does it perfectly. He saves them. And he saves all those for whom Christ died. And he saves them completely. And what we call Calvinism is simply an unpacking of that truth, that God saves sinners. And I say this to you, that almost every true Christian in the world, when he or she is on their knees in prayer, is a Reformed believer. And their prayers are often better than their conscious theology. And you and I have heard crusade evangelists assuring their audience that God can do no more. That it is now up to you. God's hands are tied. God is helpless. You have got to open the door. And yet when that good man brings his message to a close and closes his eyes and prays, what does he say? Lord, bring these people to yourself. God saves sinners. And in their heart, every believer knows that. I don't think that there are many people who, when they're praying, say, Lord, with all my heart, I want to give you 75% of the credit for my salvation. I don't think they say that. They say, I want to give you all the credit for my salvation. This is real Christianity. This is not an eccentric thing. This is not an extreme thing. This is not something in the fringe. If you think of Christianity as a river, This is the middle of the river. That's where this church wants to be. In the middle of the river, where the water of life is deepest and purest, God saves sinners. And if anyone can stand in Isaiah's place and see God on the throne and then fall on your knee in prayer, any other view is unthinkable. The whole Reformed faith makes sense. C.H. Spurgeon put it this way: if anyone should ask me what I mean by a Calvinist, I should reply, a Calvinist is one who says, salvation is of the Lord. I cannot find in Scripture any other doctrine than this. The reception of grace. The vision of God. Conviction of sin. Reception of grace. And then lastly, the consecration of life. The consecration of life. The prophet is captured by the vision of God. He is broken by conviction of sin. He is liberated by the gift of grace. But the account doesn't stop there. God doesn't say to Isaiah, now Isaiah, go home and read and study and polish your soul until you're ready for heaven. Because to this man comes a haunting, challenging question from God. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah realizes that God is looking for servants. He's looking for messengers to go out into the world to do his work. That's the great consecration text, isn't it? Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? How is that text often preached? Sometimes pressure is put on people's emotions. The speaker tries to awaken guilt. Sometimes the aim is to evoke pity for God. Poor God. All this work needing to be done. And he needs helpers. And you won't help him. What's he got? God's wringing his hands and God is anxious. God has no hands, we're told, but our hands. Look at Isaiah's response. It is a joyful response. It's a joyful response. For him, consecration is not a burden. It is not a sacrifice. In the 19th century, one of the great British missionaries, James Chalmers, was home on furlough at a meeting in Scotland. And the warm-hearted presider at the meeting wanted to commend Chalmers to the audience. And he laid enormous stress on the sacrifices he had made to go out to the mission field and serve God. And what he had given up. And how much it cost him. And he went on and on, used the word sacrifice over and over again. And the old man, he had a long white beard and a great shaggy white head of hair. And he was shaking his head more and more. And eventually he jumped up and he interrupted the presider. He said, no sacrifice. No sacrifice to serve the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not a sacrifice to serve God. It's not a burden to serve God. We're not doing God a favor. God can raise up stones into his servants. God can bring servants from anywhere. He can raise up multitudes to do his will. It is an inestimable privilege. And I believe that Isaiah could just hardly believe what he was hearing. A moment ago, he was a convicted, rotten, guilty criminal. And now that same God is saying, I'll make you my ambassador. I'll make you my servant. I'll put that glory and that dignity on you. Instead of going to hell where you deserve to go, you'll be a king and a priest, and you'll go out and you'll do my work in the world, and you'll bring glory to me. Is that a burden? Do we need to twist people's arms to serve God? Is there something wrong there? The great God chooses to use him. I don't think Isaiah said, "Oh, all right, here I am, send me, I suppose, if there's nobody else." He didn't say that. Tears of joy running down his face. "Lord, if you're willing to use me, if you're willing to take a man with unclean lips and change him and empower him and equip him and bless him, if I can believe what I'm hearing, then Lord, send me, send me." I think he said it with a shout of praise. It's not only a joyful response, but it's an unconditional response. God's statement is disturbingly vague. "Who shall I send and who will go for us?" Some of us might have wanted to say to God, "Well, God, now I'm listening to what you're saying, and if you could just unpack it a little bit, I would know how to answer. For example, where were you thinking of sending me? And how long? And what would the conditions be?" And God says, "Isaiah, here's a blank check. Do you trust me enough to sign it? Whom will I send? Who will go for us?" Isaiah takes the pen and he signs the check. "Lord, here am I. Send me. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. No reservations. No clauses of exception. No get-outs. Here am I. Send me." He lies down on the altar. He's ready for anything. When the Lord speaks to you, you don't start qualifying and quibbling and looking for the fine print. You bow in worship and you say, "Here am I, sent me." And friends, we have to be willing to go anywhere. And we have to be willing to stay sometimes when we would prefer to go. And some from this church have gone down to work and to prepare for this conference because God is sending them. And others from this church would love to go to the conference and would like nothing better. But you have duties at home. You have people to care for. So because that's God's will, you're not going where you would like to go, because God is keeping you where you are. And in our calling every day, that is our calling, to be at God's disposal. And this is not an easy task to which Isaiah is being called. Later on in the chapter we hear that he's being called to preach to deaf ears. He's being sent to people who are not going to listen to him. He's not going to have an outwardly successful ministry. He'll have years of grim discouragement, although there'll always be the stump, the holy seed. But he's determined to continue. What I want to say is that the Reformed faith is active and dynamic and outgoing and positive. It isn't quietist. It isn't hiding away from the world. It isn't sitting in our holy huddles. It is going out into the world. Between 1555 and 1561, the city of Geneva sent over 100 missionary pastors into France. in 6 years, many of them to their death. John Calvin wrote to the French churches and he said, "Send us wood and we'll send you back arrows." And that's what Geneva did. 100 missionary pastors from one city in 6 years. And it is a lie that the Reformed faith is not interested in evangelism, and that the Reformed faith isn't for outreach. You only need to read church history. George Whitfield, William Carey, Henry Martin. You read your history. Whole nations have been changed by biblical Christianity. One of my favorite stories is of an English traveler in the 1700s who was traveling in the Highlands of Scotland with some friends. It was a time of great religious revival. And as they drove along on a lonely Highland road, they came across an old road maker. An old man with dirty clothes and calloused hands and a heavy hammer breaking stones. And they stopped and talked to him. The English man said, "Who supervises you?" "Nobody supervises me," he said. "Well, but who's in charge of you to see that you do your work properly?" "Nobody's in charge of me," he said. And the man said, "Well, but surely you need an overseer, that you turn up for work in time, that you do your work, that you don't quit early. You must have an overseer." The old man said, "Thou, God, seest me." That old man in the dust of the road swung his hammer in the presence of Almighty God. He didn't need a boss. He didn't need a time clock. He wouldn't be a second late. He wouldn't stop a second early. Why? Because he was living in God's presence. And the very structure, can you think of what, of the business costs that would be reduced if we had a God-honoring society of men and women who lived under the eyes of God. And He's the one we deal with. He's the one we answer to. "Thou, God, seest me." This is not just some little cute theological interest that has no impact on the world. This is the only faith that can change the world, that can change nations. This is the only hope for our nations. This is the only message that's big enough and deep enough and grand enough to make a difference. Men and women, here am I. Send me. So that when we kneel in prayer and we say, "Thy will be done on earth," we're not playing with words. It's our intention tomorrow morning to go out and do God's will on earth, and to pray that it will be done more and more. The vision of God, the conviction of sin, the reception of grace, and the consecration of life. These are the basic elements of the Reformed faith, or biblical Christianity, for that's what it is. And if you're interested in coming into membership in this church, that's what you're signing up for. That's what this place is about. I have no fear that someone will be waiting to contradict me at the door. But I want to close by reminding you, as I remind myself, that the Reformed faith is nothing if it's not a heart religion. We're all Pharisees by nature. We're all apt to externalize. And we have to remind ourselves that there is no such thing as dead orthodoxy. If it's dead, it's not orthodox. There is no such thing as cold Calvinism. If it's cold, it's not Calvinism. What was Calvin's logo? It was a burning heart. How do you think of John Calvin? Listen to B.B. Warfield. It was not the head, but the heart, which made Calvin a theologian. And it is not the head, but the heart, which he primarily addresses in his theology. I don't think I would have dared to say that. But that's what Warfield said. He's a theologian of the heart, and at its best, the Reformed faith is vibrant with worship and adoration and rejoicing. And it's bitterly opposed. It's bitterly opposed. It causes people to gnash their teeth. And often that opposition is satanic and carnal. But my friends, surely we'd have to admit that many of the wounds are self-inflicted. Those who are cold and arrogant and unloving. And I'm persuaded that the best way to commend biblical Christianity is not by argument, but by demonstration. A holy God and a lost sinner and a gracious Savior. That's what we believe. In his commentaries, William Hendrickson has a lot of poems. I don't really like them. But there is one which I do like, which he has in his commentary in Romans. Some of you may have read it. Hendrickson says, "O long and dark the stairs I trod with trembling feet to find my God, gaining a foothold bit by bit, then slipping back and losing it, never progressing, striving still with weakening grasp and faltering will, leading to climb to God, while he serenely smiled, not noting me. Then came a certain time when I loosened my hold and fell thereby, down to the lowest step my fall, as if I had not climbed at all. And when I lay despairing there, listen, a footfall on the stair, on that same stair where I, afraid, faltered and fell and lay dismayed. And lo, when hope had ceased to be, my God came down the stairs to me." My God came down the stairs to me. That's the Reformed faith. That's the gospel. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, if there's someone here today at the bottom of the stairs, O Lord God, come down to them. They'll never climb the stairs. They'll never make it. Help them to realize that. Help them to see, O God, that it's just impossible, but that in Christ you have come down the stairs. Help them to lift their eyes and see the one who isn't far away, but is standing beside them, very near. Help them to look to him in faith and cry, "Lord Jesus, lift me and take me with yourself into salvation and glory." And help us all, O God, to remember that this is who we are, and this is who you are, and all our days to count it our greatest privilege to be used by you wherever you may send us, whatever you may want us to do, in even the smallest way, that it will be our glory and our honor to serve you and to commend you to a lost and needy world. In Jesus' name we ask.